How are you? How are you? I'm sure that's a question you have been asked a number of times already this morning as you've gathered in for worship. At least I hope you've been asked it and that you in turn have asked others. How are you? How are you doing? It's one of those questions that we often ask, isn't it? It's part of making conversation. And usually we answer, oh, fine. Things going okay, thanks. Even if we have crashed the car, hobbled our way into church, lost our collection, forgotten to put the meat in the oven, still, if someone asks us after church, how are you? Most of us will manage to say something like, oh, good, yeah, how are you? Maybe that's the Northern Ireland in us. Maybe it's the Reformed Presbyterian in us. I don't know. On occasion, though, we meet someone and we ask them, how are you? And suddenly the floodgates open and they list ailment after ailment, problem upon problem, disaster and disaster, telling you how awful things are before then asking, and how are you? To which, of course, we answer, oh, fine, thanks. But sometimes life isn't fine. Sometimes things just aren't going that well. Sometimes life is hard and painful and sore. And sometimes we need to be open and real and honest with each other. And perhaps we need to be asking each other at times, well, no, really, how are you? How are you really doing? Because as we know, the Christian life isn't always fine. And the book of Lamentations is a little bit refreshing that way. It doesn't sugarcoat things in the slightest. It's real. It's honest. It's true to life. It's almost as if someone has come across the prophet Jeremiah and they've asked him, hi, Jerry, how are you doing? How's things at home? How's church going for you? And Lamentations is the pouring out of his response. We want to consider this morning the opening chapter. Having introduced the book last week, considering the themes and the subjects of it, we want to take this first chapter this morning, taking verse 12 as our key verse, really. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. If that's the key verse, there's three words in the middle of the verse that could really be the key phrase. Look and see. Look and see. That phrase is going to come up a number of times. Look and see. So let's think firstly, look and see the extent of this lamentation. Look and see the extent of this lamentation. We're relatively familiar with our televisions, with images of towns, cities being reduced to ruins, buildings brought to the ground, roofs caved in, debris everywhere. It all looks so poignant, so tragic, so desperate. Though it's something of a familiar image to us, still we're moved by it, aren't we? But imagine it's somewhere that you recognize on the television images. Maybe somewhere you've fond memories of, a place that you've visited. Imagine even if it's the place you were brought up, your hometown even. Your town, and it's demolished, it's in ruins. Well, things take on a different perspective, don't they? And still, we're not even getting close to what this must have been like for Jeremiah. The city concerned here that's lying in ruins is Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the capital city of Judah, the city of God, really, Jerusalem. God's chosen dwelling place. For anyone in the Old Testament, The very idea of Jerusalem destroyed, Jerusalem in ruins, that would have been unthinkable to them. And yet, what do we read in the opening verse? How lonely sits this city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. This city that had been throbbing, vibrant, colourful, full of people, it's now a ghost town. Strangely quiet. She's like a bereaved widow, Jeremiah says, implying here that she's no longer enjoying the presence of God, her husband. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Literally, it's weeping she weeps. Such is the grief and the agony here. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn. None come to the festival. These roads at festival times, they would have been packed with people going up to Jerusalem. Now the roads are empty. It's as if there's like an empty plastic bag blowing across. As for the temple, verse 10, the enemy has stretched out her hand, taken all the precious things. Have you ever opened the door to discover your house has been burgled? Everything's a mess. Your most precious items stolen. Strangers have gone through your stuff. How much worse it must have been for Jeremiah. Strangers going into God's house, taking everything. Families are divided. The end of verse 5. Children have been taken away. The families completely torn apart. The leaders, verse 6, they're nowhere to be found. The princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before their pursuer. Perhaps speaking here about the king and his soldiers who fled when the city was invaded, only to be captured. The whole thing is terrible. The beginning of verse 6 sums it all up. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty is departed. This once majestic city has become the laughingstock of the nations. And it really, really cuts Jeremiah, the fact that the enemies are laughing about this. Verse 5, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper. Verse 8, all who honored her despise her. Verse 17, Jerusalem has become a filthy thing. Verse 21, all my enemies have heard of my trouble and they are glad. People are walking past. They're laughing at Jerusalem. They're mocking the whole situation. That's what makes verse 12 stand out to us. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, Jeremiah says. He says, look and see my sorrow. These people, passers-by, he wants them to stop, take it in. He says, is this nothing to you? And we do well, friends, to look and see this man of sorrows this morning. We do even better to look and see another man of sorrows, the ultimate weeping prophet, the late F.S. Leahy, a former minister in our denomination. He wrote, titled one of his books after this cry, Is It Nothing to You? He's a book called Is It Nothing to You? And referring to this verse, verse 12, Leahy says, those words must have struck a chord deep in the Savior's heart. Is he not saying to every generation, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And the question comes to every man and woman who hears the gospel, friends. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we could well put this question to those lying in their beds this morning, those doing other things. Is it nothing to you? We could well put this question to each one of our hearts. Maybe you're here this morning. The cross of Jesus Christ is as nothing to you. It doesn't cause you a second thought. This cry from Jeremiah stops you in your tracks. Is it nothing to you? Look and see. Maybe you need for the very first time to stop and look and see the man of sorrows hanging for sin. And look and see till your eyes are full of tears. And don't we all need to continually look and see the extent of this lamentation, the extent of what it took for our sins to be forgiven? God's word comes, questions us this morning. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? The extent of this lamentation. Secondly, look and see the reason for this lamentation. Look and see the reason for this lamentation. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were the ones who got their hands dirty, destroying Jerusalem. But not once in this entire book do we read of Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians. Not once. But over and over again, we read of the Lord. The Babylonians were merely the agents. Nebuchadnezzar was merely the puppet. Ultimately, God is behind this. God is the one punishing Jerusalem. Verse 5, the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 21, you have brought the day you announced. God has done this. Like an adulteress, Jerusalem has rejected God. She's turned away from God to lover after lover. It's graphically described in verses 8 and 9. Jerusalem sinned grievously. She became filthy. All who honored her despise her. They have seen her nakedness. She herself groans, turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. So Jerusalem has rejected God. Jerusalem has forsaken God. She didn't want God in her life. She didn't want God at all. And so God is true to his word. He sends the Babylonians. He takes his presence away from Jerusalem. And it's devastating. The reason for all this lamentation is because God is punishing sin. God is punishing sin here. Now, we can't always say that about every kind of suffering, can we? Think of Job. His suffering came to test and to prove, but not to punish. So we do need to be careful here when we're thinking of suffering. It's not always as punishment from the Lord. But Lamentations is quite clear here. Sometimes it is punishment. Sometimes it is chastisement from God. And God is acting as a disciplining father. Hebrews 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. And maybe we need to be asking ourselves, why are things the way they are in our society and in our nation? Why is there crisis after crisis? Could it be that God is punishing the waywardness of the people? We look at the mess in Stormont. Is God punishing the rebellion of the people? We look at the great confusion out there when it comes to gender and identity. We ask, is God punishing the hard-heartedness of the people? Is God just giving people what they want? They don't want God in their life. They don't want God in their society. Could it be God's doing exactly that? Giving them what they want, taking his presence away. Lamentations would certainly suggest that. Romans 1 would certainly suggest that. Verse 28 of Romans 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Maybe we need to be looking at ourselves as a congregation. We would love to be seeing more growth, more life as a congregation. We're very quick to blame society and culture, but could it be God is withholding blessing because of some sin in our lives? Because we're living double lives? Because we're turning to other things rather than him? What about our individual lives or our family situations? Is there unconfessed sin? Is there some secret sin and God's hand of discipline is upon us? Now again, we have to urge caution here. We can't go around saying every case of hardship is because God is punishing. We can't say that. But we do need to be asking the question. Because Scripture is clear. Sometimes it is divine punishment. That's what Jeremiah could see as he perhaps sat on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus himself could see as he hung on a hill outside Jerusalem? What was the reason for his lamentation? Well, think of our key verse, verse 12. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Wasn't Christ's sorrow brought upon him? Wasn't it the Lord, his Father, inflicting him on the day of his fierce anger? The cross, it was divine punishment for sin. Not for Christ's sin, remember. He was without sin. The reason for his lamentation, ultimately, was he was receiving punishment, the penalty for your sin, my sin. He suffered like no other because of the just judgment of God. And we do well, friends, to look and see the reason for this lamentation. The extent and the reason of this lamentation. Thirdly, look and see the comfort in this lamentation. The comfort, you might be surprised, but the word comfort is one of the most common words in this chapter. Comfort. You would never have guessed. But it's not so much that Jeremiah is speaking great words of comfort to us. He's rather complaining of the fact that there's no comfort. Five times he complains about there being no comfort. Verse 2. Among all her lovers, Jerusalem has none to comfort her. Verse 9, she has no comforter. Verse 16, a comforter is far from me. Verse 17, there is none to comfort her. Verse 21, there is no one to comfort me. There's no one, no one to bring any relief. Jerusalem is utterly alone. Her people have been completely deserted. Is there any comfort? We all know times in our own lives when we want to ask with Jeremiah, is there anyone? Is there anyone who can bring comfort here? Is there any relief? Well, I would suggest to you that there is comfort in this chapter. Surely there's comfort here. After all, God is here. God is here. He's all over this chapter. Surely the fact that this suffering, while it was deserved, while it was exactly just, it's not the Babylonians behind it. God is behind it. Surely that fact alone is comforting, knowing that our times are in His hands, including the times of lamentation. The depressed writer of Psalm 42 says as much. Psalm 42, that the man whose soul was cast down within him, he recognized that his circumstances, they were from God. He says, Psalm 42, verse 7, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves, God, all your breakers, they've swept over me." Awful situation, but he knows that God's behind it. And is that not the source of comfort here in Lamentations? The reason for the weeping is not some foreign enemy. The reason for the weeping is God. I think Jeremiah himself finds comfort in this. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, remarkable words of faith. "The Lord is in the right." He says, God is being right here. God is being just. God isn't going too far. God knows exactly what He's doing. He's still good, but He's in the right, bringing me to my knees like this. And having been pushed down to his knees, Jeremiah does the only thing he can do on his knees. And he turns to God in prayer. Very interesting how he prays. Look at verse 9. "O Lord, behold my affliction," or "look at my affliction." Verse 11. "Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." Verse 20. "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress." Those three times, verse 9, 11, 20. "Look, Lord, look and see." Those three words that unlock this whole chapter. Look and see. Jeremiah, he's not just calling on the passers-by to look and see his sorrow. He's calling on God. "Lord, would you look and see my sorrow? Would you look and see how awful this is?" That's how suffering people pray. That's how lamenting people pray. "Lord, would you look and see? Would you look at my affliction? Would you see my distress?" I put to you, friends, the question, have we done that? Have we done that? Have we poured out our troubles to the Lord? Have we asked Him to look and see our nation? Have we asked Him to look and see the persecuted church? Have we asked Him to look and see our own congregation here? Have we asked Him to look and see the sorrow in our families, in our individual lives? Because I wonder if a great reason for the apparent lack of blessing, a great reason for the seeming lack of comfort, is as simple as this. James 4, verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." You do not have because you do not ask. We're to pray, friends. "Lord, would you look and see? Would you look and see?" We're more than entitled to pray for Him to look and see. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 speaks of God as the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. We thought with the children, when Jesus spoke with His disciples, He promised them another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So let us, in our distress, in our weakness, let us call on this God of comfort to look and see. would you look and see your suffering people? And may the God of all comfort be pleased this morning in this place to look and see. To look and see the suffering of his people so that he might comfort us in all our affliction. Amen.